We looked at the most awesome event in all history, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on a cross, mocked and scorned and flogged and hated and surrounded by malice, and died and cried out to God in his anguish in the darkness at midday, is the most awesome and in many ways the most terrible thing, and yet also the most wonderful. At the very moment that he died, the tombs were opened as a sign that he was going to rise, and because of his death there would be life for everybody. And in the curtain in the temple, the curtain was torn in two, and there's a way to God that's open to us this morning in Emmanuel. And immediately, even the centurion who had crucified him said, surely this was the Son of God. An open curtain, open graves, an open heart. But if we'd been there, we wouldn't have seen the whole story, at least not yet. We'd have seen a dead body buried in a tomb. And that's where we begin. And that's where Easter Sunday began, as far as everyone else was concerned. There was a body in the tomb. And we meet right at the beginning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who went to the tomb. And they come with a beautiful devotion. They were at the cross. It tells us in chapter 27, verse 56. Jesus knows everyone who was there by name. He knew that these two women were there. And they were there at his burial in verse 61. The two observers watching him buried. And now, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, at the very first opportunity, verse 1, they're coming to the tomb again. But their wonderful, lovely heart of love for Jesus, it's also a sad heart. It didn't come with expectation. It didn't come expecting a resurrection. They expected a dead Jesus in the tomb. And it's actually very beautiful that the Lord honoured them, despite the fact they didn't understand everything. It's just as well, isn't it? When we praise God, do you think we understand everything? Do you think we take in how hugely wonderful God is? I mean, when we get to heaven, don't we say, good gracious, if I just realised, if I'd only taken more seriously what the Bible said, I would have praised him so much more still. And yet the Lord listens to our weak praises. And he loves a devoted heart. And these women are, their devotion is recorded because it was very precious in the eyes of God. And I wonder if you bring a heart that's at all in love with Jesus this morning. It's a very precious thing to love Jesus. Anyway, they came. And they came, and there were three extraordinary things that happened. This glorious reality. First of all, verse 2, there was a violent earthquake. I mean, it wasn't just an earthquake. It wasn't just a tremor. It was a violent earthquake. It was the sort of earthquake, I imagine, that had people running out of their houses in fear. There'd been an earthquake the moment Jesus had died. Back in chapter 27, verse 51. Now, the moment that Jesus is raised, there's another earthquake. That's not accidental. It wasn't just, well, it just happened like that. Throughout the Old Testament, when God came in special power, very often that presence of God was expressed, at least in part, by the very shaking of the rocks. And so it was on this occasion. That was the first sign of something extraordinary, of God at work. But the second sign was, in its own way, even more dramatic, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And he is extraordinary. His coming is so dramatic. Will you notice in verse 2 that the earthquake is linked to the angel? There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. I mean, his arrival was immense. There were angels at the birth of Jesus. You remember them singing outside the fields of Bethlehem? And there are angels at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, what's happening here is not human. It's divine. It is God at work. And the angel, wow. I mean, just look at him in verse 3. He was like lightning. Can you imagine that? When there's lightning, you kind of blink. That there's a brightness. And his clothes were as white as snow. And he is awesome. He is extraordinary. This isn't a normal day. But will you notice something? The angel doesn't come to let Jesus out of the tomb. And he goes to the tomb, sure enough. And verse 2, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. I love that, in triumph. He sat on it. He's sitting on the stone. The tomb's already empty. Nowhere do we have a description of the moment that Jesus stirred and rose, and he had already risen. He had gloriously gone. It's the most glorious absence in all history. The violent earthquake. The angel of the Lord. So what's the angel there for if he doesn't come to let Jesus out? Well, he comes to show God's power, doesn't he? He shows us the tomb is empty. It's effortless. And he says in verse 6, come see the place where he lay. He wants us to see the tomb is empty. He came to show it to us. But more than that, of course, he came to overwhelm the guard. Those soldiers suddenly seem right pathetic, don't they? I mean, there's no confrontation. There's no battle. There's no resistance. When they see him, he is absolutely terrifying. And verse 4 says, they were so afraid, they shook and became like dead men. They're all on the ground. They're out for the count. The angel hasn't done anything except appear. But you see, someone who appears and causes an earthquake simply by coming. You know, this isn't God, a man at work. This is God. This is God. But the angel's job is not just to kind of knock out the guard and show the tomb is empty. He's come to declare God's truth. And he speaks to the women. It's interesting, isn't it? The guards are completely out for the count. The women see the angels and somehow, remarkably, they're not like dead people. And he speaks to them. And he speaks to them very gently. In the beginning, in verse 5, it says in all the English translations I can find, do not be afraid. But in the original, he actually says, don't you be afraid. There's an extra. You could say it's an unnecessary you, except it's an emphatic extra you. Don't you be afraid. You see, those guys are out for the count. But he says, look, you don't be afraid. I know you've come looking for Jesus. The angel knew that their hearts were quite different to the guards. And he tells them this wonderful thing. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. And come and check it out. And then go and tell the disciples. And you'll see it. And there you'll see him in Galilee. And that lovely conclusion. Now I've told you. Which I think is the verbal equivalent of sitting on the stone. This angel is, if I can say it like this, he's dead chuffed. It's the most joyous commission he could ever have fulfilled. So there's the earthquake and there's the angel. You'd have thought, wow, that's enough for one day. Oh no, not at all. Not at all. You haven't got to the heart of it. You see, the women rush off, don't they? In obedience, they rush off. He's just told them. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb. And they got this wonderful mixture of being afraid and yet joyful. In fact, in the original, it says afraid, yet with great joy. So they were both afraid and joyful, but the joy was bigger. With the guards, it was the other way around. There wasn't any joy at all. They were just terrified. And they were like dead men. But the women were different. There was fear, and who wouldn't be afraid when you see divine activity in front of you? And yet they were full of joy. And then you come to the real hub of it. You see, it's not the earthquake, wonderful though that is. It's not the angel, wonderful though he is. It's Jesus in person. Now that's the heart of it. Suddenly, verse 9, Jesus met them. So that's the supreme fact. The resurrection news of Easter Sunday is not just that there was an empty tomb. There were eyewitnesses who met Jesus living. Here he is. We're talking about a person alive and present. He's alive and present right now in this room. You can't see him, but he's right here now. And the Gospels all end in a flurry of face-to-face encounters with the risen Jesus. Because you see, the Christian message, the heart of it is not some theory or some philosophical flight of reasoning. At the heart of it, it's a person. It's an event. It's history. There's someone who was dead, who is risen. And lives, and just look at him, he's real. You see, look in verse 9. They came to him, they clasped his feet. You get that? They actually held him. They could feel flesh and bone. They knew this was real. He was not a figment of their overwrought imagination. He moves and he speaks. And he's there, he's real. And something much more. He's God. See, they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. Of course they did. Of course they did. The resurrection is the supreme vindication of who Jesus is. When Thomas, in another resurrection appearance, saw Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." Everyone who saw him around that time, they worshipped him. And he was gracious. This, of course, was no chance encounter. Verse 9 says Jesus met them. In other words, he chose to meet them. He went out to meet them. And it's significant. He chose the women out of all the disciples. He chose the women. You might have thought he'd chosen Peter. Well, Peter hadn't done so splendidly, had he? He chose the women. The women who'd hung in there right through to the very end, to his crucifixion, to his burial, and were back there at the first opportunity. He revealed himself first in his risen reality to the women, and he loved and honored their heartfelt devotion. He honors them. He reassures them. Don't be afraid. And he's got a job for them. Go tell my brothers. He's got a job for these women to bring the word to the men. And look how he describes the men. Tell my brothers. That is an amazing phrase. You'd have thought if anything would have distanced Jesus from us and us from Jesus, it would be the fact that, if you like, he's no longer walking around Galilee like a carpenter. He's risen. He's the far side of death. You fall at his feet and you worship him. You know, this is the point where you say, he's God and I'm totally other to you and unworthy to be anything to do with you. God. And it's at this point that he calls them brothers. That's marvelous, isn't it? And then you think of how these brothers had behaved. They deserted him. They'd run away. And one of them denied him with oaths. And he calls them brothers. See, he just died for them, hadn't he? That's why he called them brothers. He loved them. And to all any who bow before him in worship, he calls you brother. He calls you sister. It's amazing language. It's family language. We would never have thought appropriate, probably. And yet Jesus somehow embraces us in all our otherness and smallness and unworthiness as the loved members of his family. How can we ever doubt the love of God when we understand that Jesus died for us and that the risen Jesus calls us brothers? And then you discover there are two versions of what happened. Isn't that interesting? Two versions of what happened. And the versions go right back to the beginning. One's true and the other's a lie. And all of us this morning, we're already running with one version or the other. We're either running with the truth or with a version of the lie. And the Bible's the most honest book in the Bible, in the world, and so it tells us about the lie. And that's why we're told, in verses 11 to 15, we're told about the lie. And the lie shouldn't surprise us. If we've read the Bible, you only need to start in Genesis, and you get to Genesis 3. And you meet the serpent, and you realize that little as we may understand and grasp it, there was a force of evil present in God's world. A malevolent evil force, Satan resisting, countering everything that God does. And Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44 that he is a liar and the father of lies. So if he's around, there will be lies. And he is around. That's why our world is full of lies to this day. All around us are people believing in lies. And so even as the women rush into Jerusalem with their wonderful news in verse 11, while the women were on the way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. See, they go to the authorities and tell them, what did they tell them? Well, everything had happened that they were aware of. What did they know? Well, they knew there was an earthquake. And good grief, they knew there was an angel. And when they came to, they must have seen that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. I don't think, if they were dead men, they will not have heard the message of the angel. But they will know without a shadow of doubt that the disciples didn't come and steal anybody, but there was an angel, supernatural power. They, therefore, had a version of truth to bring to the chief priests. And the chief priests and the elders, what did they do with it? And I think who these men were in verse 12, the chief priests, and who met with the elders in verse 12, these are men steeped in the Bible. They could have quoted any number of the prophets. They knew there was a promised Christ. They probably knew Isaiah 53. In fact, they certainly did. They were teachers and leaders of God's people. And yet, they're also the agents of Satan. That's very frightening. How closely can you be associated with God and yet not know him? Well, as close as Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and as close as the chief priests of Israel. They call Jesus, in verse 63 of the previous chapter, that deceiver. But who's doing the deception? It's not Jesus. It's these guys. They are the deceivers. You see, they share the likeness of Satan. You're either becoming like Jesus or you're becoming like Satan. It's the way human characteristics are molded by who you worship. See, their problem wasn't lack of information. It wasn't that they didn't know there'd been an angel. It was willful defiance of God. That's the human problem. That's the problem of our hearts left to ourselves. We wouldn't believe because we won't believe because we want to be our own gods. Becoming a Christian is realizing what our hearts are like. And turning to God, the real God, instead. So they hatch a miserable plan in verse 12. And it's marked by bribery. You see, the guards, their lives are in serious risk. If they've truly been asleep, the penalty was death. So, you know, they're in a real hole. And they offer them a sum of money. It must have been a large sum. Necessary to keep the guards on side. I mean, if you'd been one of the guards, you'd have probably leapt at a lot of money instead of execution, wouldn't you? And they also have the assurances that if the governor did hear, that's Pilate in verse 14, then there was going to be some behind-the-scenes deal, probably also involving money with Pilate. But you see, it's bribery. And then it's marked by lies, verse 13. You are to say, his disciples came through the night and stole him while we were asleep. I mean, it's all very ironic, isn't it? I mean, that's what they were there to stop. And it's they who now tell everybody that's what happened. And they know full well it didn't. And it's intrinsically unlikely. Everything we know about the disciples, as they were completely devastated, and they weren't up to such a plot. And the guards, I mean, if they'd really managed to take the body while the guards had been asleep, they wouldn't have known, would they? They were asleep. And if they woke up realizing what was happening, they were armed and equipped and meant to be there in order to stop it happening. It's hard to credit. It was a lie. But not only is it marked by bribery and lying, but it's also marked by success in verse 15. We read, they did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So you see, the lie has currency. Lies have power. Adolf Hitler knew a thing or two about lying, and he said this. Interesting. He said, if you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed. It is not truth that matters, but victory. So said Hitler. See, just tell a lie, tell a big lie, and keep telling it, and it will be believed. And all around us today, there are people who think the resurrection of Jesus is a fiction, an irrelevance, a myth. It doesn't move them to faith. It doesn't move them to thanksgiving. It doesn't move them to worship. Does it move you to worship and thanksgiving and faith? It has no impact at all on their thinking or their living. Satan loves it. He doesn't mind what form of the lie we run with, just as long as we're blind to the truth. And he wants to blind everyone in this room too. We need to know there's a lie alive and running round the streets of Bath. A lie that Jesus is irrelevant and dead. That's the lie. But the truth, well, just look at the addition at the end, the final paragraph of Matthew's Gospel. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told him to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, this paragraph is the end of Matthew's Gospel, but it's really as much a beginning as an ending. I mean, that's why the sermon this morning is called The End of the Beginning. It's really the beginning. It sets out Jesus' agenda for the rest of the New Testament, to verse 27, to the very end of the age. See, this is why we existed, Emmanuel, to obey what Jesus commanded here. The command of the risen Jesus. Well, just consider the disciples, first of all, in verse 16. They went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. They obeyed the message. From verse 7, we would gather the message came through the women, or it was certainly reinforced by the women. Go tell his disciples. And verse 10, Jesus told them, go tell my disciples. And yet it's simply described here as what Jesus told them. And maybe we ought to see that the faithful testimony of God's servants, men or women, is the testimony of Jesus. When we're faithful to Jesus, it's his voice that is heard in our voice. It is his truth that is conveyed by our lips. And they took seriously what the women said. And they went and they saw and they worshipped in verse 17. Like the women, worshipping. They didn't have to have some big, now you've seen me, you ought to worship. Jesus never had to say that. They just did worship. It was the natural, instinctive, obvious, right response. See, when you see who the risen Jesus is, that's what you'll do too. We ourselves haven't seen the risen Jesus, but the New Testament is the testimony of hundreds who did. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Acts 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And I love Acts 10, 40, where Peter says, God raised him from the dead and caused him to be seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I sat at a table and ate bread and drank wine with Jesus alive. That's the great theme of the book of Acts. You see, they worshipped, and so should we. But they were weak. Look in verse 17. They worshipped him, but some doubted. The Bible's the most honest book in the world. Now, commentators will tell you that the verb doubted, there's more than one word for the word doubted in the New Testament. And this does not, I quote, denote a settled unbelief, but a state of uncertainty and hesitation. The only other time it appears in the New Testament is in Matthew 14, when Peter is walking on the water towards Jesus, do you remember? And suddenly he took panic at the wind and the waves, and he began to sink, and Jesus reached out and caught him, and he said, why, this is the time he used it, why did you doubt? Why did you hesitate? It's that word. Some people think this occasion was the one Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers at the same time. Now, Matthew only mentions the 11, but it is possible that there were others there, and maybe those who hesitated were among that broader group than among, rather than among the 11 who'd seen Jesus several times, as recorded in Luke and John. But in a sense, it just makes the witness of the early believers all the more compelling. You see, these men were not gullible. Some people kind of just imagine that all the disciples, you know, it was a long time ago and they kind of believed anything they were told. Absolute nonsense. They were very slow to believe that Jesus was risen. They took a lot of persuasion. Jesus in Luke 24:25 says to two of them, he says, you are foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer and then enter his glory? See, they were not easy believers. They almost, as it were, they believed the evidence despite themselves. And the striking thing is these people, with all their imperfections and failures, Jesus is determined to use. It's these people that Jesus is going to send out into all the world to bring the news of his resurrection. It's his plan to use inadequate people. Why does he do that? Because he is adequate for them. He's determined to use weak people. So if you feel, you're sitting here this morning and you feel, well, I'm a pretty pathetic representative of so great a Saviour. Well, you're in a long line of others. God uses the weak and he knows what he's doing. So that's the disciples. Look at the command, verse 18. He came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now you need to see that the command comes in the context of two great assertions. There's a kind of glorious embrace of something he says at the beginning in verse 18 and something he says at the end of verse 20. And it's very important because it's the beginning and the end that make everything in between possible. And you see, the beginning is this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is king. This is his world. He has the right to command. Some people say, you know, Christians should leave other cultures and their traditional beliefs. That they're playing Satan's game. We all need to be disturbed by the good news of Jesus risen and reigning. And he has authority to send us to every place on earth. And when we speak of Jesus, we are speaking with his authority in the sense that he is the one who has the right to send us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. And the final word is surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a beautiful assurance. The word all keeps echoing in what Jesus says. All authority, go to all nations, and all things in the NIV, or everything I have commanded you is all things I've commanded you. And he's with us always. You could translate that phrase always as the whole, more literally, the whole of every day to the very end of the age. Now just get that. Jesus says, I am with you the whole of every day to the very end of the age. Yeah, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? It means there's no moment when he isn't with us. You never go alone. You never stand alone. You never suffer alone. The great assurance of God to his people through both the Old and the New Testament. God's with us. Emmanuel! That's why we're called Emmanuel. Not because we're so special, but because Jesus is amazingly with us. And that's our sufficiency. It's not how many we are or how gifted we are, how much money we've got. No, it's that Jesus is with us. That's the wonderful assurance. So there's two assertions. And then the great task, verse 19, is to make disciples. Now get this, because I think it's quite important. There are three participles. Having gone, literally, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Three participles, having gone, baptizing, teaching, hang on one imperative. There's only one imperative. Make disciples. Traditionally, a lot of emphasis has been put on the word go. And of course, there is a going. I mean, if it's for all nations, I mean, we've got used to all nations coming to us, but that wasn't so much the case through many centuries. If we're to take this to all nations, we'll need to be going. But the going is sort of presumed. Having gone, make disciples. What's the church here for? To make disciples. To get the authority of Jesus into people's lives. Not just into people's lives, into my life. Into my thinking. Into the language I use. Into the priorities I make. Into my marriage. Into how I look after my children. And how I treat my parents. And how I think of my neighbor. To get the authority of Jesus into my sexual behavior. Into my use of money. Into my choices every day. And you know, weak and failing disciples we may be. But Jesus seems to want lots of us. He wants masses of disciples like you and me. I really do think he wants more disciples in Oddown, don't you think? And in Bear Flat, and Bath, and Bristol, and Uruguay, and Benin, and wherever you might come from. Jesus wants more disciples. But hang on, he wants you as his disciple. You see, and disciples aren't just converts, they're not just attenders. They are lifelong lovers and followers of Jesus who want to obey him and say, yes, Lord, every day. Yes, Lord, every day. And Jesus wants them from all nations. No racial criteria. Jews and Arabs, Russians, French, Inuit, Nigerians, Argentinians, Chinese, British. There are no boundaries. Whatever boundaries this world sets up. You know, the authorities in North Korea. You're not allowed to be a Christian. The authorities in Saudi Arabia. You're not allowed to be. They'll actually put you to death if you're a Muslim who converts. You know, Jesus is king of North Korea. And actually, he's got quite a lot of people there. And Jesus is king of Saudi Arabia. And amazingly, in the most extraordinary, behind-the-scenes sort of way, God is bringing Saudi Arabians to trust in Jesus. Because he is the king. And there are two other accompanying features. One is a one-off act. Verse 19. We are to be baptizing these disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing. This is God's chosen outward act of identification with the whole Godhead. We might not have chosen this, but God has chosen this. And it's very interesting because it says in the name, that's one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are three persons and one name. One name and three persons. When you're baptized, you are identifying with God. And this is for disciples. It really can't be for babies who can't possibly yet understand, however sweet they may appear. It's for those who are nailing their colors to the mast and saying, he is Lord of my life. You know, in the Middle East, There are quite a number of parts of the Middle East. If you say, I believe in Jesus, that's not necessarily a huge issue. I mean, you know, the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. In Damascus, there's a big mosque with a minaret called the Jesus Christ Minaret. They believe he's a prophet. They believe Muhammad's greater. But, you know, even if you began to talk about Jesus, that wouldn't necessarily get into trouble. I tell you what gets you into trouble. You get baptized. That's the crunch. That's the moment where you've gone public. That's the moment you've identified with Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. That's the moment that your life may be in danger. That's when it really costs. And all over the world, there are people getting baptized at their cost to the glory of God. Baptizing. And then a lifelong process, a one-off. You don't get baptized again and again. You do that once as a declaration in obedience to Jesus. And a lifelong process, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The agenda of discipleship is everything Jesus has commanded. Everything he's commanded. And that doesn't mean we only teach the New Testament, because he gives us a view of the Old Testament as the very words of God. So he teaches us so many things. He puts our thinking straight in a million ways. And it's not just that we know these things. We notice teaching them not to know, but to obey everything I've commanded. You see, that's why the church needs to put the teaching about Jesus and everything that Jesus said at the center. And we all need that. None of us have arrived. We're all fellow travelers in this amazing journey. We're allowing Jesus to reconstruct our lives. That means he's got to take apart what's there and put us together in a fresh way. And his word is the power of God to do that. And we're to be making disciples. Now, this isn't just a command for AD or somebody who's leading a church. It is a command for him, but it's a command for all of us to be making disciples. That's what we're doing in our homes, if you're parents. That's what we're doing in Emmanuel Kids. That's what we're doing in one-to-ones. That's what we're doing in Sunday services. We are making disciples. In obedience to Jesus who lives. He is God. So I have a question at the end. Are you running with the truth? Or are you running with the lie? You need to answer that. You need to answer that. And you know, if you've been running without even perhaps realizing it, with the lie, that in some way you have never fully grasped that Jesus is God and King, who died for you and rose again, you can today embrace the truth. You can leave the lie behind. You can fall at the feet of Jesus. You can go where the women did, to his feet, and ask his forgiveness for your sins and recognize him as King of Kings. One day, the whole universe will recognize him. You have the chance to do it before he comes to judge the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we're so amazed who Jesus is, the lengths to which he went to make it possible for us to come to you. You came to us so that we would come to you. You came to us so the curtain could be torn in two, so that you could die in our place and take our shame and sin and guilt away. And Lord, we want so much to be your disciples. We want to fall at your feet. We want to recognize you as the risen Lord, King of Kings, the Lord of eternity and the future. Lord, we bow before you and ask, Lord, that we may obey, not just hear of, but obey everything that Jesus commanded. In Jesus' name. Amen.